I've been walking through the books of the Gospel for quite a while, and then through the book of the Acts of the Apostles until now. And today I would like to make some brief review, just in a way listing some points from the book of Acts before I proceed to another book of the Bible. And I was looking for some reading to select for this purpose, to have something that would be either a central point of the book of Acts, around which point everything else is somehow scheduled around, and everything else points to that one focal point. And it turned out to be that the whole book is a focal point. I was thinking about the beginning of the Acts of the Holy Apostles as a suitable reading for a review. That's when it started. Then I wondered, when did it start? And it's just not that easy, not for me, to select some scripture that would be more central than another part of the scripture. It turns out that the words of the apostle, that the whole scripture, all of the scripture is given by God and profitable, beneficial, usable, helpful and needed for instruction, for correction, for admonishment, for feeding the inner man, the new creation or new creature that the Lord has been creating in all those that believed. And then I thought about something that seemed to be a clear fact to me, and that is that in the Gospels we have God in the flesh. God in the person of Jesus Christ walking among the people and revealing the truth of God, the severity of God's judgment, and the abundance of His mercy and grace. And then in the book of Acts, we see the Spirit of Christ doing, working, walking on the face of this earth in the body of the disciples of Christ. So, having that in mind, I thought that for the brief review of the book of Acts, we could read a few verses from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. I would like to point out the influence and the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And when I point out some of the points, before I do that, I would like to say, these are not the only points. These are not the points that are so important as to make the other points unimportant. Let's say that these are the points that I will point out today to you and share with you just some of the points. I noticed some of them, and you will notice some other ones. And somebody else will notice third points that we did not notice, and so on. And that's why we share the scripture. Not as if one would know everything and the others would know nothing, not even because the one sharing the scripture at the moment would know everything better than the others. God only knows, and He is the only one that knows everything perfectly. We share, and then we strive to be faithful.
in John's Gospel in chapter 20, starting with the verse number 19, we are reading about the events that happened that day of the resurrection. This is evening time. And the first evidence revealed to men about the resurrection happened early that morning, actually before the full daylight. So here we read in the verse number 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, we looked in some of the books and translations, and they say the first Sabbath of the Sabbaths, as if the resurrection of the Lord is marking the beginning of an everlasting Sabbath. But let me continue this reading. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hand and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That is the reading that I wanted to share with you today, this morning, as our introduction to the review of the book of Acts. Let us now take a moment and pray to the Lord for his guidance. Heavenly Father, today I'm not exactly aware of any one of us few gathered around thy holy word at this spot, struggling as Thomas did, desiring to touch before he would believe. And yet, O Heavenly Father, in our weakness and our poverty, we think at times that it would be very wonderful to see some of those things that happen, to see the big heavy tombstone rolling away. Rolled away by the power of an angel. To see the guards, the soldiers, shocked, or perhaps unconscious. To hear the voice of thine talking to the disciples, peace unto you. And to see the change that happened when thou hast breathed on them the breath of life, life everlasting. The work of thy Spirit in the hearts and minds of thy disciples, O Lord. But thou art revealing to us, as thou hast revealed to Thomas and the other disciples around at that moment, O Father, those that believe, they see more and more clearly than the ones that need to touch and test. And we pray today, O Heavenly Father, that thou give us that kind of faith, that true and holy faith. O Lord, faith that is blessed with receiving new life by the Spirit of Christ. Faith that is confirmed with clear discernment between the truth and deception, between the gospel teaching and superstitions, the traditions of man. Gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray today that thou bless us with that kind of faith that is being built up in obedience. Faith that keeps growing. Faith that keeps us growing in Christ. That thou grant us, O Heavenly Father, that faith that is the gift of thy Spirit and that opens the door of heart and mind to thy Spirit. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that before the eyes of our faith, the wonderful, glorious examples of thy disciples may walk before us. That we may see, O Heavenly Father, in faith, in understanding, how wonderful and how glorious thou art, O Lord, and that we may, with gratitude and praise to thy holy name, recall the wonderful work of thy Spirit upon our own hearts. That we may remember, O Lord God Almighty, when Christ appeared to us resurrected, when we perhaps for the first time consciously realized that indeed Christ is the Lord, and everything works for good to those that love thee, O God. When we compare that great goodness and love of thine with our feeble efforts, O Lord, we would not even dare to say that we love thee, O Lord. For thou hast loved us more than our tongue can say. And that love of thine was not in flattering words, not in shallow kindness, but in patient long suffering. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou make us true followers of the Savior, that thou make us the disciples of thy disciples, that thou make us, O Heavenly Father, like Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. That thou, O Heavenly Father, make us like the faithful widows that washed the feet of the saints. That thou make us, O Heavenly Father, like John, the young disciple, leaning on the breast of the Savior. That thou make us faithful like Peter, who realizing his unfaithfulness, wept bitterly. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that we may endure in prayers, that that initial work of thy Spirit be multiplied, and that we be filled with thy loving lordship and thy powerful mastership, that we, O Heavenly Father, cannot help but speak the truth, and that in love. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as the rulers and the governments in this world are changing, we pray that thou make us and keep us mindful that thou art the one that has appointed rulers and governments, and thou art the one that has appointed the time limits for each one of them. And with that in mind, we pray, O Heavenly Father, that the rulership and government of Christ the Lord and Savior in our heart and in our mind and in our daily walk be unchanging, except for that one thing, that His power, His might, and the glory and majesty of thy holy name may excel forever and ever. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou make us faithful as John the Baptist, as James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, as Paul the Apostle, tireless minister of Christ, as Peter the Apostle, admonishing the shepherds never to forget that we have a shepherd, a heavenly one. As Philip the deacon, whose daughters prophesied, whom thou hast sent to the desert, to the wilderness, exactly at the moment when there was someone to hear the word of thine, O Lord. We pray that thou make us faithful like the eunuch, whose question was not, which church will I attend? There is no such a church in Ethiopia. How shall I believe and practice the faith all alone? There is nobody else in Ethiopia. Whose concern was that here is now some water right here ahead of us. What is in the way that I might be baptized? And he confirmed himself that there isn't anything in the way. He believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou make us as faithful as Lydia, that our heart and our mouth too, and our home, this earthly pilgrim tent, be open for Thy gospel continually. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou make us faithful, like the disciples that were scattered because there was a storm of persecution in Jerusalem, but they were not quiet, but rather proclaimed the gospel wherever they go. We pray, O Heavenly Father, over all, that we be not silent listeners, and learning continually and never coming to the knowledge. That we be not, O Heavenly Father, like those that know the gospel for the sake of knowing it, that are eager to share their knowledge and not to live the gospel and be an example of godliness. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou keep us from idolatry and make us true worshippers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, that in Him we may worship Thee, our Heavenly Father, in spirit and in truth, with love and gratitude, praise and adoration, that we may worship Thee, O Father, forever. Amen. I remember that quite a few times I heard the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. How wonderful, how great it was. And I remember that not many times I hear the ministers and the Christians in general reading and sharing this part of the scripture. I wonder if that is similar or comparable to a situation in a large church where there are many disciples and there is one minister, one preacher, one teacher that is exceptionally talented, and his preaching seemed to be making everyone in attendance alert, careful to hear, eager to hear what's next to be said. And there is another very talented and zealous and faithful minister and preacher in that same congregation. But the first one is just a little bit more talented, apparently, at least in the judgment of the people, the members of the congregation. And because the first one is just slightly ahead of the second one, that second one is forgotten and neglected. And when he is teaching and preaching, quite a few are ready to fall asleep because he is not just as good as the other one. That's so human. It's very human and it's very wrong. And though I believe it's human and wrong to forget, the outpouring of the power of the Holy Ghost is not first, but second. And it depends how we count that. Perhaps it's fifth or sixth or seventh. When the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus, the Lord didn't say, it's very important to know the exact, the precise moment when you were born again. No. The Lord didn't say that. The Lord said it's important and necessary to be aware of the influence of the Holy Spirit and the action of the Holy Spirit, and you are born again when that influence is upon you, when that action is in you. It's not the most important thing when you experience the first signs, because you will never know. Nobody will. Even the child being born is probably not aware what's happening to that child. I'm talking physically. What is important? What is going on in my life now, today, at the time being? Am I faithful? Am I willing to be faithful? Am I following the Lord continually? Do I have the discernment? What is the guidance of the Spirit and what is the opposition to the Spirit of the Lord? That morning, the stone was rolled away. Did anyone see the Lord coming out of the tomb? I've seen some pictures, but I don't think anyone has ever seen the reality. I mean, anyone, any human being, not even the women that came to the grave, to the sepulcher. If they were to believe and to be faithful, they had to believe the word of God that came through the angels. Not even the enemies or the victims of the enemy, the soldiers that were guarding the tomb, they didn't see the Lord Jesus coming out. All they have seen, the tomb is empty. It's not the eyesight that proves the action of the Holy Spirit. It's the faith that makes us aware of the action, of the power of the Holy Spirit. That evening, the Lord appeared in the flesh, in their midst, in the midst of the disciples. The doors were shut for the fear of the Jews. They feared the Jews. The Jews would not allow the disciples to get together and to wait for the Lord Jesus to appear in their midst. They feared the Jews, and yet they did get together. That is the influence of the Holy Spirit. Against their fear, they did do what is in obedience to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus appeared in their midst and said unto them, peace unto you. He did not need to break the locks of the door that was locked or shut for the fear of the Jews. But surely there were some locks on the hearts and minds of the disciples, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, broke these locks. It was almost like later on when the angel was leading the apostle Peter out of the prison, and the angel and Peter came to one gate and the door opened. We read, of its own accord, its own accord, whatever that means. I think I would be tempted to interpret these words that was in accord or accordance with the word of God. He opened the door. The Lord said, "Peace unto you." Did the disciples experience that peace in its fullness? I would say that they started experiencing a great change, a relief. It's really the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed to them his hands. Here we don't hear other words. Did he talk to them and say, "Come, look at my hands here"? He just showed them. It was the language of the Spirit. Unspoken words, and yet the message clear and strong. The disciples were glad. What happened to the fear of the Jews? It vanished away. They were glad when they saw the Lord. That's the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord said again, "Peace unto you." And now you are retired, everything is over, just relax and rest. No way. "Peace unto you, as my Father," or more precisely, "as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." You know, when we see someone active, working, sharing the gospel, we are sometimes tempted to think first, is he qualified? Perhaps he is doing some mistakes. Perhaps something will go wrong. We have to check this man. I have to do this and that. Stop it. If you see something wrong, share it. Correct. Admonish one another. But quit doubting. Don't be open for satanic accusations. And don't ever allow Satan to tell you, you are the only one. Everybody else is something less. You are the first one. They have to follow you. Pride. Before the fall. Before the destruction. We do make mistakes. We do show weaknesses and shortcomings. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not say to his disciples, "You did well because you forbade that man casting out demons in my name. Since he is not part of our group, at least not as you are." No. The Lord said, well, I'm paraphrasing or interpreting, "Don't ever forbid doing well." If you try to forbid doing evil, you'll be so busy that you will never have time to forbid doing good things. But if we strive to be faithful in our own life, we will have no struggles nor pitfalls of controlling the others. Does that mean we don't care? We should not care? No. The Lord said to them, "As the Father has sent me, Even so send I you. The disciples seem not to be grasping, understanding everything. And the Lord, without much speaking, showed them His hands. What does that mean? As the Father has sent me. Look at my hands. That's how He sent me. That's the purpose. That is the voice of the Spirit. So send I you. Give me your hands. Be willing to be pierced. Be willing to be crucified. Then He breathes on them the breath of life. And He says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Someone told me once before, the salvation takes all of God. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life. He took all of Him to accomplish what was necessary for our salvation. But when it takes all of us, then we know, we surely know, that He has saved us. It takes all of God and all of men to be united in the Spirit of Christ. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The Jews rejoiced and glorified God who has given such power to man. Our Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father by obeying, being responsible, being willing, receiving the will of the Father and giving all of myself to honor Him, to glorify His name. So it did happen. The act of God before the acts of the apostles. But the two acts are actually one act. When the time came that the Lord Jesus Christ closed His ministry on earth in the flesh, His own flesh, that is. For the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ continued in the flesh and will continue until the last one of His disciples end His journey, until the coming of the Lord. So, when the Lord led the disciples outside, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 50, tell us, and He led them out as far as to Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. That is the influence and the work of the Spirit of the Lord. That we can see, that we can be aware, that even when the presence of the Lord in the flesh is parting from us, ending that journey of His, it's a blessing. And not only that, as many times as it happened, if the Lord has appointed for us that we lose something in the flesh that we can see, it's a blessing of the Lord. The Lord has not allowed anything to happen to us but what the blessing of His will be. At the time of His departure, the Lord told the disciples, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." The work of the Holy Spirit is going not only to initiate, not only to continue, but to continue to the end that wonderful and mysterious and ever revealing and ever growing clearer in its revelation, the baptism, the change, the death of the old and old and sinful, and the birth of the new creature, new being, the new man that is growing in the likeness and stature, or toward the stature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He shall receive the power not only to rejoice, not only to experience the inner peace, not only to overcome the fear, but the power to witness to the truth, to share the gospel of the Lord, and to continue sharing. And later on we will see, it's not only the power to teach the others, but to keep learning. And that work will not end until the coming of the Lord. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea, and in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In the last verse of the Gospel according to Matthew, we read, "And behold, I am with you always unto the end of the world." Was He talking to the apostles? Did He talk to those to whom He said, "Peace unto you," upon whom He breathed and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? Until the end of the world, where are they today? Certainly not there where we hear some people proclaiming themselves to be. And yet, the work of the Holy Spirit is continuing, and He is working. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The harmony, the unity, the desire. In the verse 14, chapter 1 of the Acts, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Not only men, but men and women. And there was the Mother of the Lord and His brethren. The number is growing. And those that were in opposition become faithful. And those that were with the Lord have open heart and arms to receive all that turn to the Lord. We read in chapter 2, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Seeing the scripture being fulfilled in my experience, in my life. Seeing it in harmony with the word of God. Not in twisting, not in perverting. What is the message of the Holy Spirit? Verse 21 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall become aware of the truth of the message of the gospel that the Lord is giving of His Spirit, and the Lord shall judge the mankind, and whosoever, knowing that, turn to the Lord, call on the name of the Lord in faith and obedience, shall be saved. After the sermon of the apostles in many languages, in the same chapter 2, verse 40 and 41 and 42, we read, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when there was strong opposition from the local government, from the priests and the elders of the people and scribes and lawyers, the disciples continued proclaiming the gospel and facing the threats, they did not waver. And when they suffered, they had comfort and peace and joy. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit of Christ whom He breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He is working. Today is January the 7th. Our first meeting in the year 2001, or the first year of the 3000. And I would like us to read from Romans chapter 1, from the verse number 16, and to the verse number 23. It was in the beginning of 1998 when I started more or less systematically, step by step, moving through the Gospels. And it took the whole year of 1998 and 1999, and in the beginning of the year 2000, I started sharing from the book of Acts, and it took a whole year. And now we are in the beginning of the epistles and the beginning of a new millennium. And I wonder how long, how soon the Lord will return. Is it going to last? I mean, is this journey of humanity upon the face of this earth going to continue for another year, two, or another decade or two, or 100 or 200 years? How soon the Lord will return? But one thing is rather interesting to me, that as I was journeying through the books of the New Testament, I realized how much we need the knowledge of the old books of Scripture and how prone we are to misunderstand the New Testament because of the lack of knowledge of the Old Testament. I also realized that some groups, individuals, denominations have made a mixture of the Old and New Testament instead of building on the foundation of the Gospel the knowledge of the Old Testament. It seemed to be rather a difficult thing. How can you learn first something that is new and then learn something that is old? How to put all of that together? Actually, it is, has been put together. I realize that the mistake or the misunderstanding of some people is that the oldest scripture is the foundation, just as we lay the foundation when we make a physical building. The first thing has to be first, and that's the most important, and then we build up. So they would build the New Testament on the foundation of the Old Testament, forgetting what the Lord said, I create everything new. The mistake and misunderstanding of some of us that kind of were brought up in negligence of the Old Testament books and believing that we believe only the New Testament books and the Old Testament is something like second class scripture. Our mistake was that the New Testament has nothing to do with the Old Testament books. And I realized that the Old Testament books from the beginning had something of the Gospel, some form, some shape of the Gospel, just as a shadow has some form of the object whose shadow that is. Even the basic, the should I say, the most rigid law of the Old Testament has gospel in it. How could ever the blood of animal wash away sins of the people? How can someone make an awful sin and then give an animal that is perhaps a percent or percentage of his substance to redeem his soul, his person? Should not the value of a person be somewhat similar of the value of that person's substance, possessions? Well, maybe, maybe not. That would mean that a poor man is much cheaper than a wealthy man. And the Lord says, no. All the souls are mine. And you are my pilgrims. You only journey through the land that is mine. Is that the law or is that the gospel? I think that in the law there is a lot of the gospel, but not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is in the gospel books. But to understand the gospel books, we need some understanding of the old books. Actually, the gospel was taught and preached based in some way on the Old Testament books. Why do I say in some way? The people knew only the scriptures of the Old Testament, the people of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews. And the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching them from the Word of God recorded in the Old Testament books, and He was teaching them the gospel. There must be a gospel teaching in those books. And yet, the gospel stands on its own foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, His life on this earth, His word from the beginning to the end of this book. And the Acts, the book of Acts, is revealing to us how the disciples, the apostles and the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ understood the gospel. How were they led by the Holy Spirit to apply the teaching of the gospel to their daily walk? And now we are living in a different environment many years later, the customs are different, the human society is different, and the epistles are teaching us how to apply that gospel about 2,000 years old today. Now one could say, well, the epistles are also very old. Today we need new understanding, we need new revelation. And those that tried that ended up in a great mess, far away from the Lord. It's obvious and quite clear that the epistles are teaching us how to apply the gospel to our daily walk and today. And when we read in the book of Romans, epistle to the Romans, that this epistle has been directed to the believers that are from among the Gentiles, it applies to some possible believers from among the Jews. For there is no difference before the Lord. Everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and obeys His teaching, follows His teaching, everyone that is led by the Spirit of Christ is a child of Abraham, is a person of godliness, belong to God's people. And everyone, Jew, Greek, or any other, not knowing the gospel, not doing the will of the Lord, is a Gentile. He's an idol worshiper. Here in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is writing in the verse number 69, not ashamed. In the preceding couple of verses he said, I am debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, willing, eager, having a strong desire to preach the gospel. That's a Christian life. That's godliness. That means being an Israelite, being a Jew, being a Christian. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Just recently I heard that somebody told me, maybe some of you or somebody else told me, that there are individuals and groups that believe that the Jews are still something different, you know, special people, people of God, and someday they are going to get converted. And I heard so much, and I'm really tired of that commercial and commercializing nationalities, you know. It's not a matter of Jews. It's a question of Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. Are we in Christ or not? Is all of the Jewish race or ethnic group, if you like, it's difficult to describe that people because they're scattered throughout the world. Are they an ethnic group or who are they now? But in any case, if they all would get converted and believe the Lord, would they be any different than if all the Gentiles in Ireland or Africa, in Ghana or any other, Iraq, get converted? I don't think so. But it's true that the gospel was preached first to the Jews and then to the Greek. They were right next there. Or they were mixed together. In the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. As it was to the Jews, so it was to the Greek right after, and so it will be today to everyone that believes. And that is the point here. I believe it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, everyone that believeth. In that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. How is that righteousness revealed? What is the righteousness of God? God has taken our guiltiness, our sinfulness, and placed it on the shoulder of the Lamb of God. And so the righteous one suffered the judgment for us, unrighteous ones, that we might believe in Him as our Redeemer, our Savior, and follow Him as our Master. We find that in the Gospel, the Lord preaching and saying, two men entered into a temple or synagogue to pray. One of them went to his home justified, forgiven, delivered, redeemed. The other one did not. That's the righteousness of God. In the Gospel we read that the Lord said to the woman accused of adultery, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? None of them condemned thee?" And she said, "None, Lord." And the Lord said, "I do not condemn thee either. Go and sin no more." That's the righteousness of God. And believing in the first without practicing the second is an illusion. It's a deception. If we are redeemed, let's walk in Christ. If we do not walk in Christ and we still believe that we are redeemed, something is awfully wrong. That's the righteousness of God. But how is that righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? How can it be? How many faiths there are? You see, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, he was a godly man. He was a prayerful man. And when one of his friends or fellow nationals invited him and said, "We found the Messiah. Exciting news. A wonderful news. And the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth." And then he said, "The son of Joseph." You see how their knowledge in the beginning was limited, partial. And yet they sensed the power of Christ. And Nathanael, who had faith in God, who was a godly man, the first reaction was, "Nazareth? Oh no. Nazareth. A man known by the iniquity and lawlessness of its residents. Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Anyone could say similar thing about Samuel the prophet. Can anyone, anything good come from the company of these godless priests, the sons of Eli? The people condemned to die for their iniquity. Nathanael had his faith in God. But when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately he experienced faith and confidence in the Son of God. The righteousness of God was revealed from faith to faith. Those that were faithful before the coming of the Lord were faithful and faithfully received the teaching of the Lord. Why some people could not receive it? Actually, so many were not willing nor able to receive the gospel because their faith and faithfulness before that was false, was unreal, was either sectarian or traditional, or based on human wisdom and understanding, actually misunderstanding, but not the faith in God, the faith of God. And so the just to just Abel, the son of Adam, lived by faith. Enoch lived by faith. Noah lived by faith. Abraham lived by faith. And some of them did see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is revealed from faith to faith. But there might be another meaning of this word. We, in the beginning of our faith, in the beginning of our trusting the Lord, we had some understanding. We had some faith in the Lord. As we journey, hopefully, and if so, thankfully, our faith is growing. And we understand more and more the righteousness of our God. And the more we understand the righteousness of our God, and the more we pray that that righteousness of His be applied in our daily walk, the closer we walk with the Lord. And the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, growing, getting closer to our goal. The just shall live by faith. How much we need that faith when we see the world around us changing. To keep the same faith, not thinking, oh, this teaching or this interpretation of the scripture I received from my parents or from my teachers in the church, and I will not move left nor right from that. It's just that's the way I believe. They have more spirit than I, and I will not change anything. Well, that could be right and could be very wrong. This book should be our foundation and is the only true foundation of the gospel, of the salvation, of the faith in God. Everything else is subject to the application of the verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How can that be? They take the truth and make a lie of it. That's how it is. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How is that wrath revealed? Well, first in the Word of God. Even Enoch, so many thousands of years before our time, Enoch prophesied, the Lord is coming and He will judge. And He will judge all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. So, the wrath of God is revealed in the Word of God. The wrath of God is also revealed often in the life and lifetime of those that live contrary to the Word of God. A lot of destruction, a lot of sicknesses are a visible result and outcome of human corruption nowadays. I think it was the same before. And what we see in the following verses in this chapter point out to that. That as a consequence of human error, human godlessness, human corruption, there was destruction, decay, suffering, even physical suffering. So, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. We should be able to understand that. We all used to do that. How do we hold the truth in unrighteousness? The following verses explain that, I believe, that which may be known of God is manifest in the very mind, in the very consciousness of every human being. God has shown unto the mankind, even the most corrupted people have some sensitivity to kindness, to love, to respect. And especially they have some sensitivity to condemnation, to hatred, to threat to their life or what they consider to be their safety and security. Verse 20 says, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they that are subject to His wrath, they that hold the truth in unrighteousness, they are without excuse." Let's turn around or look at these words from the other side. We read in the verse number 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, those that hold the truth in unrighteousness. Can we say that the grace of God and the abundance of His goodness and mercy is revealed from heaven for those that live in godliness and in righteousness and keep the truth, the gospel of God, in righteousness, in godliness? Of course. That is the gospel. And not believing the gospel is what we read in the verse number 18. Being subject to the wrath of God. Living in ungodliness, living in unrighteousness, holding the truth of God, what has been revealed to any individual or any group together, what has been revealed to them by the very nature of God's creation, they hold that truth in unrighteousness. We see that among so-called scientists, very visible thing. You know, they deny the creation of God, and they strive for years, sometimes decades, their lifetime is committed, dedicated to prove that God does not exist and the creation, the nature came into existence some other way, on its own, or as an accident, or incident, or somehow it happened. And they try to prove that, and they try to prove that, and after many, many years, they come to the stone wall, to the conclusion, well, what we believe, what we thought, is wrong. Do they turn around and believe the word of God? No! Right away, they start a new program, a new idea against godliness. Now, it was not gradual evolution, it was a big bang. Or it was this, or it was that. And finally, just recently I heard a new theory that the only way the life could have started on this planet is that it was... I cannot even remember the word that was used in English. They were transferred from another planet somewhere far away with the space shuttle or something like that. You know, just anything as foolish and as stupid as they can make, but not to believe the word of God. And yet, even their own science, their own experiments point to the fact nothing can be created on its own. There must be an intelligent power, there must be a creator. There must be someone who has the strength and wisdom to create even one microscopic, tiny, invisible, so to say, cell of human flesh. It is more complicated than any lifeless thing, device, and technical advance that the people have made in this so-called most progressive century of the human existence. What can we do? the Lord has given us the Word of God, to lead the Word of God, to share the Word of God, to be the light of the world. That's our duty, that's our covenant, that's our style of living. Wonderful. If most of the people don't believe, that's not really our business, that's in the hands of the Lord. However, there is the other question. What about us? Are we open and willing to receive the Word of God? As the disciples of John were when Paul found them, somewhere along his journey, preaching and sharing the Word of God, witnessing to the truth. And when Paul asked this group of believers, have you received the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? And they said, we never heard anything of that sort. We were the disciples of John. And when Paul the Apostle explained to them the truth more perfectly, they believed that. They didn't say, oh, sorry about that. We didn't see Jesus. We did not hear anything about the Holy Ghost from John. Well, if they listened carefully, they could have heard that. Because John did say, I baptize with water. Another one comes after me. And he is greater. I am not even worthy to be his servant. He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. So they could have heard. Somehow they managed not to. But when Paul shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them, they were open and willing. The Holy Spirit was working in their hearts and upon their minds. And they were open. Or are we, like the rest of the world, just something separated? I heard from some groups back east in this country here. They don't want to mix with the world. So they will not participate in any sports or games. And yet they practice sport and games in their little group. So they don't want to mix with the world. They take the world and mix it with them. What is the difference? So my question here today is, are we open and willing to receive the revelation of the Lord from faith to faith? Are we willing and ready? Is this scripture applied to our daily walk? The just shall live by faith. Not any faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in His faithfulness and our obedience. Is our obedience something enforced by the law of God? Or is that a service from the heart, knowing, believing, trusting that everything together works for good to those that love the Lord? Why is the wrath of God revealed? Verse 19 tells us, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. Yes, the Lord did reveal Himself to the unbelievers, but they remained unbelievers. When we find the revelation of God in the Scripture, is that changing our life? Or do we remain the same believers that we were before? Which would probably mean we are not believers. If anyone is not growing in the faith, what is he doing? No one, at the end of verse 20 we read, no one has any excuse. Now what happened to the people that did not believe, that disobeyed the word of God? When they knew God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. You see, disobedience will bereave us of gratitude for the good gifts and blessings of our Lord. And we become grudgy. We become disrespectful. Like the Israelites in the wilderness. Oh, this man, we cannot stand it anymore. You see? Obedience and faithfulness and striving for obedience and faithfulness, prayerfully growing in godliness, make this word more and more tasty, desirable, nutritious, stronger, and in our memory, lasting longer. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This can happen to any religious people. Jews were religious. And they experienced the same decay that we read about here applied to the Gentiles. They also became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. First, they said, this man is not of God, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he does not keep the Sabbath as we do. So, why did they consider that? Why would they say, this man is not of God? Because they did see that he was of God. Nicodemus said that quite plainly. No one can do these miracles if God is not with him. We know that thou art a man of God. But they didn't like the way of his teaching because the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ demanded that everyone must be changed. No one can sit down and say, oh, I am just as God would want me to be, and I have nothing to do. Everybody else, get better. But I'm all right. The Lord Jesus Christ said, everyone that is self-exalted will be abased. And those that humble themselves will be elevated, lifted up, encouraged, comforted. So, what about us? If we learn something, if we see that now we are closer to the Lord than what we were before, how shall we know if we are closer or not? How shall we know that maybe we are just living in an illusion? Maybe we flatter ourselves. How can we know? Because if we are really closer to the Lord, we realize how far we are. If we really learned something and received peace from the Lord, we also received great restlessness. A desire that will not allow us to sit quiet and sit still. A desire to live the gospel, to share the gospel, to grow in the gospel. That is godliness. And those that live like that need not excuse. And the others that don't have no excuse. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. When we know God from the Word of God, when we learn the Scripture, do we use it to glorify ourselves? To tell the others that we are better than they? Or do we use the gospel and the knowledge of God to glorify God? Does that mean we should not share the word of God, that if we see that someone is living in sin, we should cover up and just smile kindly, gently, and so on? No, not necessarily. But first of all, everything that we talk, everything that we do, should be speaking the truth in love, in a desire to save. Not to save, not to bring someone to the knowledge of salvation in Christ, for our sake, to make our number larger or to make our group more visible, more respectable or whatever. We should speak the truth in love, because the Lord Jesus Christ has told us so. That's His commandment. And we do it from the heart, because He, from His heart, redeemed us. We read here that they were not thankful. Everyone that is not obeying the word of God is unthankful. And when we lack gratitude for God's goodness and mercy, we can be sure that we are not doing the will of God. That may be hard to take. How can someone be thankful? Think about Jeremiah. Perhaps in our own life we might not find some more or less realistic excuse for not being thankful. Could he have been thankful in the book of Lamentation? Oh yes. Just read through and you will find out. He was very thankful, grateful for God's goodness and mercy. Perhaps sometimes we are not aware of our gratitude because we get overwhelmed with the tragedy of the moment. It's possible. But gratitude is a characteristic of godliness. They were not thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I started talking about the Jews, the Pharisees. First, in the conversation with Nicodemus, we understand that Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a man of God," talking to the Lord Jesus. Later on they say, "This man is not of God because he doesn't keep Sabbath as we do." Then after that they say, "He is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub." And after that, I think, the next thing was, "If anyone would acknowledge him as the Messiah, will be excommunicated. It's an unforgivable sin." And it goes on and on. Their foolish heart was darkened. Finally, they decide to murder him and bring false testimony. Those, the defenders of the purity of the faith of the fathers and perfection of the law of God, all that lie. Because they did not glorify God. They were seeking their own glory. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see, all that happened to the Jews happened to the Gentiles. Let's take, for example, the people after the flood. They were the people of God. They knew the salvation of God. And how long did it take? A very short time. Very short time. They're turning away from the Lord. They take the truth of God and put it in their own unrighteousness. And very soon they were not thankful anymore for their deliverance from the great flood. Perhaps some of them were even wishing that the old company of sinners was still around so that they can sin even more. And then, after the great flood and after they dispersed from unfinished Tower of Babel or Babylon, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It's a decay. It's something that is godlessness in progress. And then in the verse number 24, we read, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Where did this dishonor and this degradation, this decay start? In their heart, in their mind. Where did it end? In their body, in their flesh. Oh. Does that tell us? Where did the godliness and faith in the Lord start? In the mind, in the heart. Where is it growing? Living in the flesh. It's manifested in our daily walk. Our love for the Lord, our gratitude, our desire for making peace, being the peacemakers, our purpose in living, all of that is revealed in our daily walk. That's godliness. Everything else, godlessness. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What do we see here? As the humanity is rapidly descending down to hell, God remains God in His holiness, the Creator in His might, and He is blessed forever. How is He blessed when all of the humanity is cursed? Well, not all. There is always a remnant saved by grace. Elijah thought that everything, apparently, everything is gone. He's the only one. I'm one left alone, and they seek my life. He desired to die, but he wouldn't surrender into their hands. He does not want them to have a victory over the last prophet. And the Lord said, Elijah, this battle is not yours, it's mine. And because this battle is mine, the victory also is mine. God never lost a battle. He is blessed forever. He is the Creator. Being the Creator, He also is the Savior. And even today, what shall we do when the world around us is sinking more and more into the whirlpool of muddy decay that is sweeping like a surge, like a flood all over the world? Just keep the word of God. Just share the gospel. Just live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk according to His Spirit and never surrendering to the evil that is in the world and is assailing, attacking our heart and mind. Let us not allow ourselves to see the influence of the world as such a threat that we close ourselves in a fortress or in a castle and keep quiet. And let us not allow ourselves to get so used to decay and corruption in the world that it's nothing to us. Let us not become a different culture, but rather let us be Christians and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep changing. Keep changing from faith to faith. Let the righteousness of God be revealed in our daily walk. Let our faith grow in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He will guide and protect us.